Well, I know that you've heard this one before, but I like it, so you got to hear it again, so bear with me. One day, a Tonto and the Lone Ranger were riding through a canyon together, but then all of a sudden, both sides of the canyon were filled with Native Americans. They were warriors on horses, and they were ready for battle. The Lone Ranger turned to Tonto and asked, "What are we going to do?" To which Tonto replied, "What do you mean, we, white man?" Well, those two friends did not have the kind of unity that at least one of them wanted to have. The Lone Ranger was certainly alone. Well, as you recall, it appears the Apostle Paul wrote the Epistle to the Ephesians in part because he was concerned about potential disunity occurring in the Ephesian church. You remember the ancient Jews and ancient Gentiles had a seething hatred for one another. Both groups thought they were superior to the other. And unfortunately, this arrogance, this contempt and discord between the two groups at times wiggled its way into churches like the one at Ephesus. It, like other early congregations, was a mixed congregation comprised of both Jewish Christians as well as Gentile Christians. But given what Paul says in Ephesians 2, it seems Paul was concerned that the church could split into two groups, into a Gentile wing and into a Jewish wing. So in the latter half of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, Paul focuses in on the corporate unity of Jews and Gentiles in the church. In verses 11 through 18, which we've covered here the last couple of weeks, Paul commanded his Gentile Christian readers to remember your past before your salvation. He wrote essentially, "Remember, before your salvation, you were spiritually alienated from God. You were socially alienated from your Jewish brothers, these people. Did not call you brethren because you were Gentiles. You were hated by them. You were called the uncircumcised with great disdain." Remember in your pre-Christian life, he tells these Gentile believers, you were without citizenship in Israel. You were without the covenants that promised the Messiah, without hope, without Christ, without God in the world. The ancient Gentiles did not have the word of God, and sadly, most Jews were not eager to share it with them. By God's grace, not because of anything meritorious in them or anything special about them, the Jews had been chosen of God to be a holy nation, a nation set apart by God that was supposed to be an example of holiness that would ultimately draw the nations, draw the Gentiles to the Lord God. But the ancient Jews got puffed up with their privileged status. So instead of ministering to, instead of witnessing to the Gentiles, the Jews hated them. They looked down on the Gentiles as uncircumcised dog, as those that were only fit to be kindling wood for the fires of hell. Well, of course, the Gentiles did not appreciate this, so they returned the hatred and hubris and like kind. The point is that these two groups had a tremendous animosity for one another. They were very different from one another. They had different laws, different customs and ceremonies and rituals and feasts and preferences. And these differences fostered a very strong dislike for one another. But as Paul reminded the Ephesian church, the Lord Jesus erased all racial hostility, separation between believers, through his atoning death. Through his shed blood, Christ brought these two hostile groups near to God and thereby brought them near to one another. In fact, Christ brought them so near to one another that they actually became one. They, as Paul says, became one man, one body, one united church. And Paul wanted these first century believers that he wrote to, and of course by extension to us as 21st century believers, that Christ has given us peace with one another and God through the cross. We must realize we're in union with Christ. And because we're in union with him, we are therefore in union with our brothers and sisters in Christ as well, which means we have a positional peace with other believers. Therefore, we need to conform to our positional peace by pursuing practical peace with other Christians. So Paul's preventative medicine for disunity, or his solution to disunity, is to call Christians to remember who they once were and who they are now. Back in Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 12, Paul calls on us as Christians to remember our former alienation, who we once were outside of Christ. And then in verses 13 through 18 of chapter 2, Paul calls on us to remember our reconciliation, what Christ has done for us to make us a part of his people. And as we're going to consider today, as well as next week, in chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, Paul calls on us to remember our identification, who we have now become in Christ. So he wants us as Christians to remember who we once were and who we now are in relation to God and other Christians. This is what we need to do. Sadly, many Christians today don't understand the church. And because they do not understand what the church is all about, they are not living as the church should live. You see, understanding who we are as the church is vital to being the church and living as the church. And in particular, living as the church in unity with the brethren as we should. Tragically, there are many professing Christians today that see the church as something as you just attend. And often they even do that quite inconsistently. Many who profess to know Christ do not invest in the local church. They're not committed to the local church. Why? Because they don't know what she really is. They don't know the purpose of the church or their role in it. They don't understand the church. And so they have a misguided view, an inaccurate view, an inadequate view of the church. And so naturally they misuse the local church. They don't really love the church as Christ loved her, gave himself for her. My earnest prayer for us, all of us, is that we will truly love the bride of Christ and be committed to her. Because listen, that is God's will for our lives. We're not supposed to be Lone Ranger Christians. The fact is we need believing Tontos, and they need us. Christian life is designed by God to be lived in a committed, unified relationship with other members in a local church. That is God's will. But we have to understand, in order to have this kind of godly, committed, unified relationship with the church, we need to understand who and what the church is. Well, in our text for today and next week, Ephesians 2, 19 through 22, the Apostle Paul is going to give us three metaphors for the church which illustrate her unity. They are three analogies that will help us to better understand the church and therefore have a right view of her so that we will be the church as we should be, live as we should live. So look for those three pictures of the church that Paul gives as we now read our text beginning in verse 19 of Ephesians 2. The word of the Lord says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Well, as we read through that, did you spot the three biblical images that Paul uses to illustrate the unity of the church? In the metaphor of fellow citizens, Paul demonstrates how Jewish and Gentile believers have become part of the same kingdom. In his metaphor of God's household, Paul shows how all Christians have now become one spiritual family. And in his picture of a holy temple, the apostle shows that all believers are together a dwelling place, a temple for God. In other words, through his reconciling work on the cross, Christ has joined together Jewish and Gentile believers into one new community and one new people, one new nation, one new family, one new temple made up of redeemed believers, reconciled to and united with God and each other. Brethren, this is our new identity. This is who we have become in Christ. In Christ, we as Christians are united together as citizens of God's kingdom, members of God's family, and stones in God's temple. Well, that's the big idea of the passage I just read a moment ago, verses 19 through 22. For time's sake, we're only going to look at the first two metaphors today in verse 19, and we'll save that last metaphor, the temple, until next week in verses 20 through 23. First of all, Paul wants us to understand this about ourselves. In Christ, we as Christians are united together as heavenly citizens of God's kingdom. Again, look at verse 19. Paul states, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints." Those first two words, "so then," are equivalent to "therefore" or "consequently." They are introducing the consequence of the preceding verses leading up to verse 19. Jews and Gentiles have been reconciled to one another and to God through the cross of Jesus. And therefore, Paul says, you Gentile believers are no longer strangers. You're no longer aliens. And when he says "we," in the verses before verse 19, Paul, of course, is referring to Jewish believers. But in verse 19, when Paul says "you," he's talking here specifically about Gentile Christians. Gentile Christians that have been gloriously saved by the grace of God and brought near to God and brought near to their Jewish brethren. From Abraham to Christ, the Jews were God's chosen nation. The Lord gave special revelation of himself to them and only to them. He made exclusive promises and covenants with them. Further, the Jews were identified as God's people through the practices of circumcision, of Sabbath rest and food laws. But now, as we see in our text, Paul declares, now identity is rooted in Christ. Now, since Christ has come, God has created a new people, a people made up of Jewish and Gentile believers in Jesus. Together, these believers are the church, God's present kingdom people. The church is God's new nation. As 1 Peter 2 says, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. It's interesting, in the Old Testament, specifically in Genesis 10, we see the nations are delineated by the descendants of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. In the New Testament, specifically in the book of Acts, we see how the Lord united these three families in Christ. In Acts 8, the Ethiopian eunuch, a descendant of Ham, became a Christian. In Acts chapter 9, we see Saul of Tarsus, later known as Paul the Apostle, a descendant of Shem, become a Christian. And then in Acts 10, descendants of Japheth, the Gentiles that belonged to the household of the Roman centurion Cornelius, they became Christians. You see, sin had divided humanity, but Christ united humanity. All believers in him, no matter what their ethnicity may be, no matter what their nationality may be, no matter what their background is, believers, all of them, belong to God's holy nation. Because that's the case, Paul is telling these Gentile believers, you're no longer second-class citizens. You are now citizens with equal standing in God's family, just as much as your Jewish brethren. So Paul is contrasting what Gentile believers once were with who they now are. He's reminding them where they would be if it were not for the grace of God drawing them near himself. Of course, we need to remember this for ourselves as well. Before salvation, chapter 2, verse 12, we're told that Gentiles were in a place of despair. They were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and they were strangers to the covenants of promise, and they were without God. Well, if you look in our text at verse 19, Paul repeats that word strangers in order to say that Gentile believers, well, they're no longer that. They're no longer strangers. And not only that, they're not aliens either. They're not foreigners. Instead, because of Christ's atoning sacrifice, they have a completely new status. Now they're fellow citizens with the saints. Believing Gentiles are no longer without God, but now they are with God and with his people. They're now full members of the household of God. Therefore, as verse 18 says, they now have access to the Father of that household, God the Father. Now, as I've just mentioned, there are four main terms given in verse 19. You might want to circle them. Those terms are strangers, aliens, citizens, and members of the household. It's important to understand the historical context of these four terms in order to really understand what Paul is saying to us here. It was very common in ancient times to use these four terms in political and social contexts to identify a particular group's status. And so aliens and strangers were often contrasted with citizens and members of a household. Ancient cities listed the residents in their city in order to define their rank and their privilege. These lists ranked the privilege of full citizenship. They were always listed at the top. They were always first. And then after them, resident aliens who lived in a city. And then last, the transient strangers. Those were foreigners just passing through the city. Along these lines, the first century philosopher Philo describes how people use different forms of speech to talk to people depending on their social status. So Philo said people spoke differently to parents than they did to children. People spoke differently to near relatives than they did to distant relatives. They spoke differently to members of their own household than to foreigners, and they spoke differently to citizens than to strangers. The reason that strangers and aliens were spoken to differently is because they were outsiders. They were alienated. Even if they lived in a country legally, they didn't have full legal rights that citizens had. So they were not socially accepted. These people were treated differently. They didn't really belong. Theologian William Barclay notes, in every Greek city, there were strangers, and they did not lead an easy life. One wrote home, "It is better for you to be in your own homes, whatever they may be like, than to be in a strange land. The stranger was always regarded with suspicion and dislike. The alien was one step further on. A person described in this way was a resident alien, someone who had taken up residence in a place who had never become a naturalized citizen. Such people paid a tax for the privilege of existing in a land which was not their own. Both the strangers and aliens were always on the fringe." Well, Paul borrows from this social reality in his day, and then he makes a parallel to the status of Gentiles before their salvation. He's basically saying just as strangers and aliens were looked on with suspicion, just as they were discriminated against, that is how the Gentiles were treated before Christ formed his church. Even Gentiles who worshiped the Lord, Yahweh, were treated as second-class citizens, and they were not allowed into the inner court of the temple where the Jews worshiped. You'll remember from previous weeks, they had to stay out in the court of the Gentiles. So before Christ came, Gentile believers were spiritual outsiders in relation to the kingdom of God. But now Paul is saying, as Christians, they are now spiritual insiders. They're no longer spiritual refugees. Now they are full citizens of the kingdom of God. Now they are under the special rule of God, the rule that he has over his people. Now they enjoy all the privileges and responsibilities of God's new people, a people united with all the saints, past, present, and yet future. And brother, I just want to say to you this morning, this is your story. This is my story. This is our story. This describes us as followers of Christ. Before our salvation, we were unknown. We were alien to, we were outside. We didn't belong to God or His kingdom. We had no relationship or fellowship with God. We had no home with God. We had no rights of citizenship in His kingdom. But now in Christ, we're on the inside. We're on the inside of His kingdom. Now we belong to. Now we are at home with God, with whom we have a real relationship with. And now we are fellow citizens with all of God's people, the saints, Paul calls them. That is the holy ones, the set apart ones. We now have been set apart unto God. And now we have all the rights of citizenship in God's kingdom. As with all Christians, we who are believers have a dual citizenship. Of course, we are citizens of the country that we were physically born into. But we are also citizens at the same time, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, a kingdom that transcends all national, ethnic, linguistic, cultural, political, socioeconomic boundaries, a kingdom, God's word says, that cannot be shaken, a kingdom that will not end, but a kingdom that will endure forever. This is the kingdom we belong to. We who are believers have become part of the redeemed people of God from all ages, beginning all the way back to Adam. But I should just quickly clarify here as a side note. Paul does not intend to say here that the church inherits the special blessings promised to Israel. When Paul talks here about the church in verses 15 and 16 as one new man and as one body, he does not mean here that believing Gentiles are incorporated into Israel. Instead, Paul means that believing Gentiles and believing Jews are incorporated, as he says, into one new humanity. They are one new race of people. Now note here, Paul doesn't use the word Israel. So clearly the church did not become Israel here. The church came into being at Pentecost, and of course it continues up to the present. Jews and Gentiles who were formerly alienated from one another, now, through spiritual new birth in Christ, are fellow citizens in His kingdom. Indeed, in one sense, the kingdom of God is yet future when Christ will return and He will literally rule on this earth. But in another sense, the kingdom of God is also a present reality for believers. The kingdom of God is presently within believers. So they now spiritually live under God's rule. Which raises, I think, a very important question for us. How should we, who are believers, live out the reality that we are present citizens of heaven? We presently enjoy many privileges. We enjoy many benefits as citizens of heaven. We have been, as we saw back in chapter 1, we have been blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. But let's understand, since we are members of God's kingdom, it also means we have kingdom responsibilities that we must carry out. We should live as citizens of heaven. Well, how do we do that? I want to briefly mention a few ways. First, as heavenly citizens, we should live differently from the citizens of this world. You know, it's rather easy to detect the nation or the kingdom that someone is from based on how they talk, how they dress, how they think, what they value. So, for example, someone from a Middle Eastern country like Iran will do things differently than someone from a Nordic nation like Iceland or Sweden. And likewise, in a spiritual sense, as citizens of the heavenly kingdom of light, our speech, our dress, the way we think, our values should be distinctly different from this earthly kingdom of darkness. Our speech should be wholesome. It should not be vulgar. Our speech should be used to build up people, not tear them down. Our dress, according to Scripture, should be modest. It should not be immodest. Our thinking should be transformed by the renewing of our mind with Scripture, not conformed to the wicked ways in which the world thinks. We are to think of that which is above. We are not to think on worldly things below. We need to think and live distinctly from the world, so that in doing so, we may show that we are citizens of God's kingdom. Along these lines, as heavenly citizens, we should practice kingdom righteousness. In Romans 14:17, Paul writes, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit." As members of God's kingdom, we should be practicing righteousness. We should be doing that which is right. We should be doing that which is for the good of others, for the glory of God. As Paul mentions in that passage in Romans 14, we should be growing in our peace toward God, our peace toward one another, and of course, even in our own hearts. And we should be growing in our joy in the Lord. And we do that by trusting Him in all circumstances of life. Also, as heavenly citizens, we should obey the King of the kingdom. We must obey the sovereign ruler, King Jesus. We must obey His commands to live as He tells us to live. As the King, He demands our total allegiance, and we must give it to Him. Also, as heavenly citizens, we should yearn for the kingdom of heaven. As Hebrews 11:16 says, like Abraham and the other patriarchs, we should desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. We should not regard this present world as our home. Because listen, if we do that, then we are going to love this world. And when we love this world, we are going to live for this world. Instead of longing for this world, we are to long for our heavenly home and live for it. The way that we long for our heavenly home is to long for its King, our Savior Jesus. We should long for His return because we want to see Him, and in seeing Him, be transformed to being like Him. Philippians 3:20-21 says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we wait a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body." Further, we should desire for others to join us in heaven. As heavenly citizens, we should preach the gospel of the kingdom. We should imitate the Lord Jesus, who went about proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And as Paul, we should go about proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Citizens of heaven, we should continually preach the gospel to all, so that those who truly repent and believe in the Lord Jesus will enter into the kingdom. Well, Paul's first metaphor certainly helps us to understand what the church is better and therefore live better as the church. The fact of the matter is one analogy for the church is simply not enough. And so we see Paul go on to add another picture of the church. And through it, the apostle wants us to understand that in Christ, we as Christians are united together as members of God's family. Verse 19, Paul goes on to say, "You are members of the household of God." Basically, Paul is saying to these first century Gentile Christians, you are no longer excluded from, but now included in God's household. Now you are full members of His household. You, along with Jewish believers, are now part of the same family, the family of God. This metaphor that Paul gives, the family metaphor, actually advances the first one he gave, the citizen kingdom metaphor, by making it more personal, making it more intimate. Indeed, being a part of a nation like we are, being a part of a kingdom is a great thing. It's a privilege. But the reality is nations and kingdoms are quite big, and as a result, they tend to be impersonal. Our national leaders, like senators or the president, They don't really personally know us. They can't. How can you personally know 335 million people? You can't. But they do personally know the people who are in their own households. And likewise, our spiritual family, the church, knows us intimately, knows us personally, and loves us. By the Spirit's regeneration, we were born into God's family, born from above, adopted into God's family. He became our Father. We were united with our elder brother, the Lord Jesus, and with all other Christians. And so when we became a Christian, the other people in this room who are Christians became our brothers and sisters in Christ. But not only them, all true believers throughout the earth that are living now who are believers are our brothers and sisters in Christ. And not only them, but all who have gone before us and who are now dead, but are in heaven and glory with the Lord. They are our brothers and sisters in Christ. All believers are our brothers and sisters in God's family. It doesn't matter with what our ethnicity may be or our nationality may be. It doesn't matter what our political or linguistic, socioeconomic differences may be. We are family. And it's a glorious thing. And being a member of a nation is a good thing. But being a member of a family is even better. Because there is greater unity. There's greater intimacy in a family. Being in a family means you belong. Being in a family means you're accepted and you're loved, you're known, you're protected, and you have a family identity. This is certainly true in our physical nuclear families, but even more so in our spiritual family, the church. We're no longer excluded from God's family. We're now included. We now belong. We are now known. We're now loved. We're now accepted and protected. We now have an identity. We are part of God's family. Further in God's family, we know the care of our Heavenly Father. A Father who protects us. A Father who provides for us no matter what our needs may be, whether they be physical or spiritual. And we also know the care and the concern of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we know the loving discipline. We know the loving correction of our Heavenly Father when that is needed. And we experience companionship and communion with Him, as well as companionship and communion with His people. You see, being a member of God's household gives us a support network, a network of spiritual brothers and sisters. It gives us the oversight. It gives us the discipleship, the instruction, the fellowship, and prayers of the church. Further, membership in God's family gives us access to the Father of the family, who is God the Father. At any time, in any place, we can go to Him in prayer. And when we do, we can do so knowing that He hears us, He receives us, and He will answer us according to His will. So being a member of God's household brings inestimable privileges with it. But being a member of God's household also brings many responsibilities with it, too. If we are a member of God's family, we need to act like it. So how should we live as members of God's family? Well, let me just mention a few things. First, as members of God's family, we should make our church family a top priority. Jesus dramatically illustrates this for us in Matthew 12. Verses 46 through 50, we read, "While he was still speaking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside, seeking to speak to him. And someone said to him, 'Behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside, seeking to speak to you.' But he answered the one who was telling him and said, 'Who is my mother and who are my brothers?' And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, 'Behold, my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother.'" Now, this is a rather remarkable thing that Jesus does here. Do you see what he's doing? He is actually giving priority to his spiritual brethren. Believers, disciples, he's given them priority over his own physical mother, Mary, and his physical half-brothers. This is a passage, I think many professing Christians would do very well to consider if they ever allow their physical family to pull them away from their spiritual family, the church. You know, there are many times church members will use their families as an excuse for not being with their church family. And Jesus illustrates that that's an error. Instead of allowing family functions to pull us away from our church family, would it not be better to bring our physical nuclear families with us to be with our church family? I mean, don't you, as a Christian, don't you want to be with? Don't you want to spend time with your church family? When you think about a healthy physical nuclear family, and if you really love your physical nuclear family, whenever that family gets together, you want to be with them, right? You enjoy their company. You want to hang out with your family. And likewise, if you are a spiritually healthy believer, you're going to want to be with your church family. You want to talk about the things that matter most in the family of God, the things of God. You'll delight to hear about, you'll delight to speak with your brothers and sisters in Christ about your Heavenly Father, about your elder brother, the Lord Jesus. You'll delight to praise and worship your Heavenly Father with them. And you'll delight to speak along with them to your Heavenly Father. In other words, pray with them. And you'll delight to fellowship with them at all times, and in particular over meals. So if you're here today, and honestly, before God, you really don't want to be. Or if you often choose not to be with the family of God, or if you make excuses for not being with God's people, why is that? Honestly, answer that question before the Lord God. Why? Why don't you want to be here on Wednesday night to fellowship with the brethren around God's word? Why don't you want to pray with the brethren? Why don't you want to come to Sunday school, adult Bible class, with your church family to learn more about the Lord, to speak of the things of your Heavenly Father? What's the excuse you've got? You got to stay home, stay seated so you can watch TV so the furniture won't move on you? What's the excuse? You got to sit there or you can sit here. Both places you're going to sit. Why don't you want to be with? Why don't you want to fellowship with your church family at meals like at tomorrow's picnic? Why don't you want to do that? Ladies, why don't you want to be with your sisters in Christ at ladies' luncheons? Men, why don't you want to be with your brothers in Christ at men's prayer time and men's prayer breakfasts? Why don't you want to have people from the church in your home? Why don't you want to go to their home? Why don't you want to be a part a small group? Why don't you want to serve with the brethren in various ministries? Why is this? Why? Honestly, before the Lord God. Could it be the real reason you lack a desire for God's word? The real reason you lack a desire for praying to the Lord and praying with God's people? The real reason you lack a desire to commune and have a real relationship with God? The reason why you lack a desire to have a real relationship and communion with your brethren is because you're backslidden. That's the real reason. Or perhaps the reason is even deeper. Could it be that you have no desire because you do not have a new regenerate heart? And so, of course, you're not going to desire God's word. Of course, you're not going to desire a real relationship with the Heavenly Father or with His people. Friend, if this is you, you need to repent. And you need to join in with God's family. I don't care if you're 80 years old. Don't you think that people can fake being Christians for decades? Of course they can. They may even serve in the church a whole lot, but not really know the Lord. And Jesus said to know God is to have eternal life. There's a lot of people who are very busy in service. But the truth of the matter is they don't really know the Lord God. If this is you, repent. Now, if you're sitting there and inwardly have your arms crossed and say, I don't care what he says, I'm going to show him. I'm just going to continue on doing what I want to do. Well, I just want to say to you, that is a grief to me. And you might not think that's a big deal, but Scripture says that is a big deal. And worse, you're a grief to the Lord God. If you often avoid, if you're often making excuses to avoid communion with God and His people, you are at best spiritually immature, you are spiritually unhealthy, and at worst, you're not even a Christian. You're not even in the family of God yet. Because listen, a healthy family member wants to be with his or her family. Why don't you want to be with the church family? What is really going on in your heart? This is you. Sin is in your life, friend. You know how I know that? Because sin always separates. It always creates a distance. It always annihilates the person in sin from God and also from God's people. So repent. Draw closer to the family of God. Next, as members of God's family, we should serve and contribute to our church family. When you think about a healthy, physical, nuclear family, everyone pitches in. Everyone does their part. Everyone helps out. Everyone does chores. Everyone serves each other. Everyone contributes to the family. Everyone has a role in the family that they fulfill. Everyone shares in the responsibilities. In Galatians 6:10, Paul writes, "As we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are the household of faith." So, of course, we are to minister to everyone around us, our neighbors, our friends. But we are to especially serve our church family. We're especially to love and care for, provide for, serve our brothers and sisters in Christ. We are to contribute our time, our money, our talents, our efforts for the good of the family, for the glory of God. As members of God's family, next, we should love and strive for unity with our church family. Loving the brethren is actually one of the distinguishing marks. It's one of the ways that we are identified as children of God. Jesus said, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." The Lord has called us to love one another, and He's called us to do that even when it's not easy to do. Even when it's difficult to do. Later in Ephesians 4, Paul writes, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Unity or disunity is really a matter of what we say to one another and what we say about one another. If we speak encouraging, positive words to one another, biblical words to one another, and about one another, well, we'll have unity. But if we do not speak words of love and godly words, there will be disunity. Disunity always comes when we are speaking ill toward one another or about one another behind our backs. Let me just say, parents, this is very important when it comes to how you speak about the church and about your pastor to your kids. Why don't your kids want to come to church? Could it be that you spoke negatively about the people of God, about the leaders of the church, about the pastor? Well, if you did that, you didn't commend Christ. If you're doing that right now, you're not commending Christ to them. You're not commending Christ's people to your children. And so why would they want to follow the Lord? Why would they want to be with God's people? Why would they want to put themselves in biblical submission to biblical pastoral authority and leadership? Why would they want to do any of those things if you have constantly run down the church, the people of God, spoken ill of the body and bride of Christ? We've got to watch what we say. As members of God's family next, we should develop close relationships in our church family. Physical nuclear families know each other very well, don't they? They know each other deeply, more deeply than just saying hi and bye on a Sunday morning as you pass by them. And yet that is the extent of contact many churchgoers have with their church family. They will keep certain people or perhaps many people in the church at arm's length. I just want to say that is very spiritually unhealthy. A healthy church member is one who develops close personal relationships in the church. Relationships close enough where believers can be transparent, authentic with one another, vulnerable with one another, vulnerable and authentic enough to share their joys with one another and also to share their spiritual struggles with one another. And yes, confess their sins to one another, as James 5:16 commands. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. So I ask you, do you strive for close, personal, meaningful, Christ-centered relationships in the church? Or do you keep your distance? Especially with certain people. Especially with the leadership. Well, I just want to explain to you why you're doing that. If you're doing that, it's because you're hiding behind your sin and you're ashamed. You're just like Adam and Eve hiding behind their fig leaves. You're hiding behind your sin and shame. Understand, friend, the problem isn't with other people in the church. The problem is with you and your pride. Also, as a part of developing close relationships, as members of God's family, we should encourage and exhort others in our church family to grow spiritually. Healthy nuclear families encourage one another. They uplift one another. They exhort one another. So when one member in the family is feeling down and they're discouraged, the other members in the family will come along and uplift them with their words and encourage them with their words. And if one member is growing lazy and not pulling their weight, the others in the family will exhort that individual, spur on that individual to get moving. And likewise, in our church family, we should obey the scriptural commands, encourage one another, build up one another, encourage the faint-hearted. We need to encourage one another. But we also must obey these commands in Scripture. Let us consider how we may spur on one another to love and good deeds. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And exhort one another every day, so as long as called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So we need to encourage and exhort one another to grow spiritually. This morning, we've looked at two of three metaphors that Paul gives for the church. And these pictures certainly help us to better understand the church so that we can better live as the church. And certainly more could be said than has been said this morning. But one thing is very sure. Christ wants to create a people, not just isolated individuals who believe in him. Our text certainly confronts our Western individualism. To be separate from the church is basically to say, I want to be a refugee away from my country, or to say, I am a son or daughter that doesn't want to be a part of my family. And friends, that is simply not what the church is. The church is about being a part of, being included in, and in unity with God's people. In Christ, All Christians are united together as citizens of God's kingdom and members of God's family. May the Lord grant us grace to reflect these realities in our lives. Let's bow for prayer.